This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good to see all of you this morning. Hey, before we do anything else, I wanted to take a moment, as many of you are now aware, Rachel, who just joined us a couple of months ago to be in our, to oversee our children's ministry, is having to move back to Kentucky for some family situation. And so I just asked her if she would come in here. And Rachel, why don't you come on up and join me for just a moment? And here we go. Bring you on out here. And I'd just like to take the moment, if you let's just take a moment and pray over them as they go. Ideally, this situation could just get handled and they could come back, would be ideal. But we don't know that's what's going to happen. So let's pray over her right now and just ask the Lord's favor, shall we? So, Father God, we want to thank you for Rachel. We thank you for bringing her. We are confident that it was no accident that she came to us. I love the way that she has just made herself such a part of this family already. The connection she feels, the connection we feel with her. And so, Father, as we look at this whole situation that has unraveled there, Lord, I can't just help but believe that there is some interference in what you're doing. And so I ask just your mercy on them as they travel, and I ask also for favor for their family and in this whole situation playing out. Lord, I pray most of all that your will would be done, but if it would be within your will, Lord, we ask, would you bring her back to us swiftly? And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Well, if you're our guest this morning, one of the things I would want to say to you is that a real key value for us as a church is what we call the 4:14 window. What we know, depending on the study you listen to, there's several of them, but somewhere between 80 and 90% of all people who ever come to faith in Christ do so between the ages of 4 and 14. And so it's been our conviction deeply from the first time we ever heard that was that, why is it then that churches spend 90% of their resources on 10%, and then on those, the children get all the leftovers? And that's never made sense to us as a church. It's why even when we did our renovations, we started back there, because I know us adults, and if we're comfy, we forget about everybody else. And so we started back there. I said, if we're going to run out of money, we'll run out of it by spending it on our youth. And so we did. We put all of that effort. And sure enough, it's exactly what happened. And so, and as adults, you stood up and said, well, we're going to be comfy too. So God bless you for that. But, nonetheless, I really want to stress this is a very key value for us as a church. So I'd like to ask you to be praying about this continually. And if you're our guest, know that if your kids are with us, that we take that very, as a critical part of our mission and what we do as a church. To make sure that they're well cared for and loved and well resourced. So, anyhow, don't want to spend an enormous amount of time on that. I know we got a message to deal with. I would say also, if you're our guest, there's some connect cards there in front of you. And if you would like to connect with us, you have a couple of opportunities. You could fill out the card and just drop it in the black box and say, I was here. That'd be awesome. Thank you. If you'd like to take it a step further and take the card out to the tent and say and get to know some people, we have a thank you gift just to say thank you for being our guest, and be a good way to get started, just get to know people. Otherwise, just glad you're here and no pressure in any way. Well, we're continuing our series this on Dear Theophilus, Theophilus is a name that literally means lover of God. And so some have speculated as to whether Theophilus was an actual person or is just written to all of us at large. We do know some things from church history enough to tell us that he was an actual person, and that Theophilus, it appears, we don't know this part for a fact, but that he was Luke's primary supporter in missions and in his writing, and so his patron, if you will, helping him along the way. But what is evident is that as Luke is writing to him, he's not just writing for us a historical treatise on the development of how the church went from Jerusalem to Rome. He's not just telling us the facts of history, but he's unfolding for us an understanding that is very integrated between history and theology. He's bringing in the Old Testament into our current understanding exploring that, explaining it, helping people to understand the connection between the two. How do these dots connect? Why are these things all part of the same bigger picture? And in the midst of that, he says some really challenging things. Sometimes it's challenging to Jews. Other times it's challenging to Romans. When you are in Luke, we deal a whole lot more with challenges to the Jews, where he is kind of critical of them, because that's his context, the context in which those situations took place and how they unfolded. But as you get into Acts, you quickly see that many times he's lauding them and being critical of the world around him, of the governance of Rome and different things like that. And so he takes his fair shot at everybody, and the whole thing is that what he is trying to do is give us a vision, an understanding of things that's historical, it's formational, it's missional. He wants us to get on with the mission of the church, to be Israel on mission to the ends of the earth. Today, we're primarily looking at Jesus' authority in two events, his authority over nature and his authority over demons. Now, we're going to continue the theme through next week with Jairus' daughter and into chapter 9 with the sending out of the disciples, all of which teach us not only about his authority, but our commission as we go into the world as his disciples. But we want to take a look at this and see how does Jesus do his works in the world, and then talk about why that is a commission for us. So with that said, let's open our Bibles and scroll down to Luke chapter 8, verse 22. If you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, always my favorite translation because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Luke 8:22, we read these words. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he woke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and it was calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he'd worn no clothes and not lived in a house, but among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him in a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirits to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion, for many demons have entered him." And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw that what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding county, the Gerasenes, asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming through the city how much Jesus had done for him. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. You have to forgive me if I sip on this bottle a bit more today. I'm like many of you, battling a little cold, trying to keep it away and not turn into something bigger. So forgive me. So in these two main events, Jesus commanding the wind and the waves, and then his conflict with the demonized man in Gennesaret. This is a region known as the Decapolis. So as you look at the Sea of Galilee, and I should have had it up on, I usually have this map up, and then I don't know why I didn't think of it today. So anyhow, when you look at the map, so if you open to the back of your Bible where the book of maps is, you know, maybe you have that in yours, you will find that on the eastern coast of the lake, is a region called the Decapolis. And the reason it's called the Decapolis, Deca, 10, 10 cities in that area that are predominantly Gentile in nature, culture, activity, everything else. The lake is kind of a disputed property in the first place. You may have known it as the Sea of Galilee. You may also known it as the Sea of Tiberias. In some of the Gospels, it records it always as the Sea of Tiberias. And the reason is because by the time that people would have been reading these letters, it had been so aptly named, just as it was also named Palestine. It was no longer called Israel. It was no longer called the Sea of Galilee because the Romans, in destroying much of the hold that the Jews had on that area, proceeded to rename everything. And then after they raked up the temple grounds, they in fact went to the extreme of renaming everything in Tiberius's honor. And so, just a little thing. That's how you got the name Palestine. That's when it became Palestine, was as a punishment of the Jews, which is kind of an interesting history in itself, isn't it? And so, nonetheless. In the unfolding of those events, this side of the lake, the Decapolis, where he is where Gennesaret is, and so when they come here, there is the storm that is happening on the way and all this stuff. But when you come to the kind of the geography of the area, the lake, surprisingly, isn't as big as you would think. I don't know if any of you have driven the route from here to Jacksonville, but that's our third largest lake there. And it is, so the Sea of Galilee is 64 square miles. In Florida, we have three lakes bigger than that. So when you hear the word sea, technically, you know, we have three seas in the state of Florida. Just by that, Lake Kissimmee, you know, over by Orlando, and Lake George near Jacksonville, about 72 square miles. And yet, here's the thing is that the weather patterns on the Sea of Galilee, because of the layout of the land, get to be really treacherous. Enough so that as you were reading, like, you read that how the disciples, some of them seasoned sailors, not all of them, right? They're fishermen and all, but they were afraid. In fact, the recording in Mark is a little more dramatic. In Mark, they're like, "Don't you care that we perish?" You know, I mean, like, I wonder, like, how much it's been sterilized. Period. Like, I imagine some rough sailors getting them going, "Dude, what the? Are you kidding me? Get up, man! Move it! I mean, like, we're dying out here. Don't you care?" And Jesus, like, being wakened by that and just going, like, "Are you kidding me?" You know, and I can imagine there was some colorful exchange there. You know, I'm sure Jesus, you know, wasn't as colorful as the sailors, but I can imagine there was an exchange there that has all been tamped down by our writers in order to just get to the point of, like, the point is that they were afraid, right? Not how much of their humanity was on display, but that they were afraid in the face of the wind and the waves and everything. And I've heard lots of theories over the years that this was some kind of demonic storm, and then hence when they get to the Decapolis, the demonic there and everything. But there's really nothing to back that up, not in history or anything else. Lots of good preacher stories about that there's supposedly stories, but there's, again, those are preacher stories, they're not history. And so the reality is that they got on the sea, and as they were getting on the way, Jesus says, "We're going to go to the other side." And then he takes a nap. And as the sea and the storm rage, Jesus isn't waking up. So apparently, what Jesus isn't is concerned. Which I find really interesting. I like to sail. I like spending. I don't just mean like power boats. I mean like sailing. I really like to sail. And one of the things that I love about sailing is it's very challenging. You know, you got to read the wind and everything, and deal with the weather, and you're dependent on. It's got to be a little rough if you want to go. If it's too still, you just sit there. And so, like, it requires a little chutzpah, you know? I mean, you get out there and you gotta be into it. And so, anyhow, I love sailing for that reason. It's very challenging and interesting. And at the same time, you know, a lot of times it's quite terrifying. And so I'm like looking at these guys, and I realize how often we have this tendency to just, after we've read it in Sunday school for so long, you kind of read it like a Sunday school lesson instead of reading it like, why are these seasoned sailors, they sail, right? These guys are using sails and rowing, and then that's their whole way of getting around. Nobody's got, you know, a set of 300s hanging out the back, you know, blasting their way down the channel. It doesn't happen like that, which you guys, like, need to be polite to us sailors. I'm just telling you, you're kind of rude. But anyhow, but the reality is that they're used to being dependent on the wind and the waves. And so in this moment, when all of this is happening and water getting on the ship, that's pretty normative, right? And yet, here in the midst of this time, they're saying, "No, this is more than usual." They're freaking out. Their humanity gets very much on display. And then, but the clue for you and I is this: Jesus said, were going to the other side and took a nap. And he's not getting up. So let me ask you the question. Are they going to perish? No. You know, oftentimes, though, that's our sense of relationship with Jesus, isn't it? The wind and the waves are crashing, and we think that we need to inform Jesus because he's not aware. And we are actually, a lot of times we think, well, if I just, you know, if I have the right magic formula of words, maybe, you know, like, remember when you're teaching a child how to pray, you know, and at night, and I remember they taught me this terrifying prayer when I was a kid, you know, and if I die, you know, before I awake, I pray to the Lord, my soul. Right up there with, why do we take, like, the flood, right? The most terrifying event in history, and we put these little animals and, oh, play with the ark, little baby, and look at the demise of humanity. No, you know, sometimes. Oh, anyhow. Okay, my real point being simply this. Often when in our relationship with Jesus, and Jesus has called us to something, given us tasks to do, and we start out in this great sense of confidence, well, God said that, and then the minute anything difficult happens or trials or circumstances, we throw up our hands and often just give up on the whole project long before we ever arrive at the destination. And the enemy delights in that. Can I just tell you that? You don't have to have demonic activity involved for people to give up just in the midst of natural activity. But they were on a mission, and they were going somewhere. And so finally, they in desperation, they wake Jesus up, and he rebukes the wind and the waves. And it's such a simple thing for him. And everybody's like, oh, this is great. And then he says, where is your faith? I got to say, for the last 37 years, that passage it still continued to take my breath away. Where's your faith? I could conveniently kind of, you know, churchify it and explain that passage away. I can tell you that, things, conjure up those stories of that it was a demonic sea storm or whatever else. I could explain it away by they are just being gently corrected, and that, you know, the tone of Jesus when he asked that wasn't a rebuke in any way. But I have to be honest, as I deal with the text and I read that, that one rattles my bones. I find myself kind of, on one hand, in the slack-jawed wonder that the disciples must have felt when the storm stops. I mean, like, and then the echoing of those words. You ever have a problem with that? Just trusting God with the timing, the situation, the pain, the obstacles of life. And even though you know that God is in it, there, the moment that the things start to stir up, to kick up or whatever, we find ourselves starting to move, to jockey, to position ourselves in such a way as to, you know, take care of it all for Jesus. And oftentimes it seems that, you know, that if we're being really honest, that the only thing that we're actually dependent upon is ourselves, our own ability to get the job done. Often, in fact, isn't it true that when God calls us to something, and if it's really God, that the greatest evidence of it is that it's so far beyond your scope of your imagination, your ability to do, and just you feel called into deep waters immediately, way over your head, and you're going, God, how am I going to do this? And he says, exactly, you're not. And the invitation is to wade out into those waters and to go with him and to trust him, because he said, we're going to the other side. And yet our tendency is to look for the place where we can put our feet down, to manage it, to do all these things. And then we end up, like most of the time, kind of gutting it out of its out of any real experience of faith or even just simply just yielding to the difficulties, the trials of life. And then politely bowing out with really spiritual words like, well, it just seems that I think the Lord has another time for this, or I think maybe what the Lord meant was, and then we like just kind of dumbed the whole thing down into something that's so much less. And it's very comfortable, and we all do it. Okay, I do it. I don't know about if you do it, but I'll just be honest. And here's the thing, is that, you know, over the last 30-plus years of ministry, I still marvel at some of the things that God has just done over the years. I still marvel sometimes even dramatically at the contrast of the presence and the work of God when I compare it to things normative around me, healings, deliverances, provision, that just absolutely seem to defy natural explanation and are supposed to make us marvel at him, that he should never cease to amaze me. And yet, you know, I'm also find it tragically sad that in the moments where everything isn't working the way I want it to, that how quickly I forget the slack-jawed wonder. And so I just see this invitation, you know, from the very get-go, right? Well, then they get across there, you know, verse 22. He'd said we're going to go across the lake. Then they get across the lake, and so now they're there, and the demoniac comes out after them. Just some clarification. Demon possession is not the term. I know that's what the English Standard is using. I don't know what your translation says. That is not the words in Greek. It's demonized. There is in no case where you see that word translated in your New Testament as demon-possessed that the word is demon-possessed. Every time, without exception in the New Testament, it says demonized. And so what ends up happening out of that is there's a lot of Hollywood kind of theology around demons and stuff like that, where you get the idea that some demon's going to jump out of behind a bush and ransack you and take over your life. And so then it also gets into difficult situations when a Christian is going through some kind of demonic oppression, and then they think, well, does this mean I'm not saved because I'm a possession of Jesus and things like that, and they start questioning all that. And I don't have time to unpack everything here, but I'll just simply say this, that to be demonized, to be harassed, beaten down, oppressed by a demon can happen to Christians and non-Christians, and it typically happens through a series of events, in which we let the enemy work in our lives. We give him authority, permission, and then he can have his way. And increasingly, the more we yield to that, the more they will take ground, and it will eventually look like a possession, in that someone will begin to manifest things from that demonic spirit in their life. That is a much more long, complicated process, but here's what's not going to happen. You're not going to turn around tomorrow, get jumped by a demon, and your head's going to spin around like the Omen or something like that. That stuff is not how it happens, although I have seen some pretty severe demonization over the years from people who just really let that thing work deep into their life. And I can tell you it can be quite terrifying to see what it does to a person. However, it is not terrifying to confront. And it is, without exception, a winnable battle. Light and darkness are opposites. They are not equals. And so there's an important lesson here. Probably one of the biggest problems is that in some of the ways that we handle demonization in the Western church is we are very formalized, A, and B, then we don't bother to disciple the person afterwards, and so they do just fall right back into the same patterns. And Jesus is very clear, you don't clean the house and then leave them vulnerable to further attack. Nonetheless, demonization occurs on all levels. Sometimes it's really simple things. Sometimes it's quite complicated. In this particular instance, it's looking very complicated, right? The man's like, the voice comes out, "We are legion, you know. We are taking over. We run this house, you know." And the people didn't know what to do with this, and they just resorted to tying him up out in the wilderness and abandoning him. Can you imagine being the person trapped inside and knowing that you have lost absolute control of your life? Let me ask you this. Have you ever been at a point in your life where maybe you felt out of control of your life? And felt like someone was after you, oppressing you? And so in the midst of that situation, Jesus arrives on the shore, and this guy is so demonized. I mean, it is just epic. And Jesus, they see Jesus from afar, and they begin to identify him, which he doesn't want. If you're wondering why Jesus always tells the demons to shut up, it's because he doesn't want demonic forces telling who he is ahead of his plan to reveal those things to people. He's on a timeline. He's got 3 short years. He's got to get it all done. But in the doing of that, he's got to disciple the disciples so that they're ready to take over in 3 years. And at the end of the 3 years, as you and I are reading those last events, as Jesus is going to the cross, if you're thinking the same thing I'm thinking, it's they don't look ready. When you get to the book of Acts and Peter stands up and all this stuff starts happening, you like realize, oh, the final chapter of preparation was having to deal with that, with not understanding for 3 days, right? So now they're ready. And even then, do the disciples ever do anything dumb? Right? Throughout the book of Acts. And then there's that time that Paul looks at Peter and says, "You, sir, stand condemned because you were eating pork chops earlier today, and when the Jews showed up, you pretended like it was unclean food." And he says, "You stand condemned." No, not for eating the pork, for not eating pork chops. You stand condemned for sitting in judgment of other people unjustly. There's a word. And so here in this situation, right, is that this unfolding stuff, Jesus rebukes this demon. And then he just asks, what's going on? He's speaking to the man, the demon answers, he sets him free. Just bang, like that. Pretty simple. One of the things that intrigues me always, again and again, is that when Jesus, rebukes demons, they get silent really quick, and then, they're quickly relieved of their torment. In this situation, the demons are worried about things, and they don't want to go into the abyss. They've even said, it's not time. So why are you doing this, Jesus? And Jesus plays by the rules. I don't know what the rules are, but there's apparently a set of rules, because they're like going, it's not time for us to be in the abyss yet. That's Revelation 21, right? It hadn't been written yet. And he's like, he goes, what? And then he says, well, you can go over there into those pigs. That's another proof that how you know that these people are not Jews. Because Jews are not herding pigs, okay? And so then that spirit goes into the pigs, and those spirits, for whatever reasons, run into the water and destroy the pigs. I think it's the pigs are like, no, we ain't dealing with this either. We'd rather be dead than deal with these demons, right? There's economic impact. I'm sure somebody would write and see in an article or something about it, about, Jesus, local missionary or, crazy street preacher causes great economic hardship, something, I don't know. But anyhow, in the case of all of this, the demon wants to escape, and be in flesh. Here's another point, just little side note for you. Angels and demons are not the same thing. There are fallen angels. Demons always are looking for bodies. Angels are not. So we're talking about a whole other class of being. There's lots of heavenly beings, okay? And even when you look at the different classes of angels, they are all significantly different from one another. So... but none of them look like the Valentine, you like that? Yeah, he said. You were thinking to yourself, he was the model. No, you were not. No, you were not. Anyhow, and then when this guy gets free, he wants to go with Jesus. And what I want you to notice in this is Jesus delivered the Gentile from the demons and sends the demons into pigs that are unclean, because the Gentile is what? He's not unclean. Because you're not either. Though we were once afar off, we've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And so the reality here is like there's this beautiful picture unfolding in which he has declared that this guy is not unclean. It's going to take Peter a few lessons to figure that out before he will preach the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time. It's going to take the whole church a season to figure this out. But Jesus is already telling them right there that he's willing to let the demons go into the pigs because they are unclean, but he is not willing for the demons to stay in the man because he is created in the image of God. He is valuable, and therefore he is not unclean, even when he doesn't know the Lord. And then the automatic response of when he is set free, when he finds his hope, when he finds his deliverance, listen, he is willing to go anywhere with Jesus. Now, you may think that a little bit obvious, but at this moment, he's got to realize that now he's got a Jewish rescuer, a Jewish Savior, And he's in this land, in this disputed land, right? And there's every reason for him to go, thanks, let me get on out of here now. And instead he pleads, let me go with you. Now it's not the point in time where Jesus has begun to allow these others to follow him physically, to be part of his disciples. They're all following from afar still at this point. But like you see something is beginning, that it's beginning to tip, it's beginning to open up, it's beginning to happen, that the gospel is starting to go beyond the bounds, and there's this hint. So it's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth, right, that is going to happen. But these are the clues already in here that he's trying to tell them. He's not unclean. He's lost. He's trapped. And so he says, listen, you do the most important work there is to do. Go home and tell them what God has done for you. See, you don't necessarily have to be on the road with Jesus to go and be obedient. And do you see what's unfolding here is obedience and trust. What was the first part? They're in the boat, and he said, we're going to go, and then you have to trust me. And they went, but they didn't trust, and they panicked. And so one of the things that God's just merciful sometimes in the midst of all of our stupidity, you know, sometimes he stills the storm, sometimes he stills his child, right? As you grow in maturity, he stills you. When you're babies, he stills storms. But if you find yourself in a storm that will not still, it's time to quit asking him to still the storm and ask him what he's doing in you and through you in the midst of the storm so that you learn the lesson. Amen. Because here's what you don't want to do. You can't fail in God's economy, okay? In the house of the Lord, you don't fail. You just repeat and repeat until you get it down. He's kind like that. You may be thinking to yourself, that's not the kind of kindness I'm looking for. But he is. He's kind like that. You will repeat the same lesson over and over again. And some of those lessons, I've got to be honest, I'm getting really sick of learning. I'm sure nobody else has had those lessons. So here's the deal. Go and tell. Be obedient. Trust and obey. It really is like, I mean, I know sometimes we sing that old song or whatever, and people, like, nobody likes hearing words like trust and obey. Obey especially. It's, for one thing, it's just a funny-sounding word, obey. Sounds like something you put in the seasoning, right? You know, Old Bay, obey. But obedience, it really is like a tremendous fruit of the Holy Spirit. And as you obey God and trust him in it, like you, that's where you see all the signs and wonders happen. That's where you see God meet you in the most unexplainable ways. That's how it unfolds, and there's no shortcut around that. I can't like teach enough lessons on what it's like to follow Jesus and for you to suddenly become a great follower of Jesus without that. It just doesn't happen. And so then as you like look at the very plain words of Scripture and you're called to obey something, that you would just do that. That when you would see the plain words of Scripture, that you would say, you know, I'm going to commit to just doing that. And I'm going to trust God for him to work it out. And here's what I want to tell you is that you will, that in doing that, that your faith will grow exponentially. Especially when the storms come and everything else, and you stop, like, pleading, stop the storm, and start pleading, like, mature me, grow me, help me to understand. Because there's an ugly thing that we have, a habit we've developed in Western society, is to believe that all suffering, hardship, and difficulty is the work of Satan. And I want to tell you, that's an ugly lie. That, you know, God may not initiate it, but he uses it. All right, well, end result, these guys come back into town. They're like, okay, Jesus, you got to go. I don't know if they were afraid of what the Romans would think. I don't know if they were afraid of being oppressed by another magician. It was common in that day and age for a powerful magician to come into town and then begin taking advantage of people and taking money from people for things until he got control of a whole town and led in fear. And so maybe that was part of it. It could have been part of it. They're worried that he was some kind of magician, not knowing the difference. But what strikes me is just this calloused response to the man being free. They don't care. They just want Jesus to leave. You know, sometimes we think it's a feature of modern society that people are calloused and stand by and watch things happen. I don't think it is a calloused response. Actually, I think it's called fear. And it paralyzes. And it takes a whole lot more courage to saddle up and ride on anyhow. And I think in the midst of this, like, this supernatural event happens in your life. There's this evidence that's there, and it should have been just a clarion call. And instead, they chose fear. And you know, a lot of people have those kind of experiences in their walk with the Lord even. They have powerful encounters with God. They have experiences where God has been at work in their life. And after just incredible advantages. You just think about even like Elijah, right? And he like goes to battle with the prophets of Baal, and fire falls from heaven and everything. And like, you'd think, man, this guy is just kicking it. Like, what's he be afraid of now? And then this woman goes, I'm going to come get you. Guys, there's probably a real important lesson here. But, like, seriously? 500 prophets wiped out? Fire from heaven, and she goes, I'm going to come get you. And you run for your life like a scared little baby. Well, let me tell you a couple of things. One, it was semi-legitimate. She's the queen. She might have him killed. But the question is, God, what are you doing in the midst of all of this, and what were you going to do next? But he didn't stick around to find out. And so God just gave him a little Johnny cake and sent him on his way. And eventually swept him up into his very arms and took him off the scene altogether because he couldn't handle it. Sometimes he still storms. And sometimes he stills us in the storm. And my question is, do you want to spend the rest of your life as just kind of an infantile Christian? Where you never know his power, his presence, his work in your life, where you never see him at work in the lives of others, you know, then I guess we just keep praying for the storms to go away. Oh, just don't let anything be difficult. Don't let anything be hard. Oh, God, this is my prayer. Just don't ever let me get a sore foot. Don't ever let me get anybody be rude to me because I shared the gospel. Oh, please don't let anybody be unnice. I'm such a nice guy. And the church has been doing this for about 50 years now. How's it working out? Or, well, this is one of those clarion calls of where God has spoken to a people, even these rough-cut sailors, and said, I said we're going to the other side. I said The gospel will go from Judea to Jerusalem to Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. Then he tells us in Acts 11 and 17, and when that gospel has gone to the ends of the earth will come. I don't need your end times theories. I don't need you to panic in your boots about who God elected or anything else. What we are called to do is to be a people who are commissioned, who believe that God said, go to all the world, preach the good news, make disciples of them. How? Teach them. You teach them, not your pastor, not somebody else. Teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and when they are doing the same, they will do the same, and it'll keep repeating, and it will fill the earth, and someday they'll be like, say, 3 billion out of 8 billion people in the world will be Christians, and the gospel will keep expanding. And when the gospel has reached the entire ends of the earth, where every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people have heard the gospel, then the end will come. Quit making excuses. Quit telling me about the storms. Please don't tell me about how difficult it is, how much you've suffered, or anything else. And here the clarion call of the gospel is this, that we were a people that are called to go face to face with demons. We're a people who are called to go face to face with the storms, and we don't just suffer them, we don't just beg for them to end, but we're a people who have confidence and courage in the midst of them, not because we're not afraid, but because we have confidence in the one who said, we're going to the other side. And so he's not asking you to do it in your strength or in your understanding, but to lean by faith. But you can't pass on what you don't have. And this ain't head knowledge. I know, that's terrible grammar, but ours is an experiential faith where we encourage everyone, listen, to be in relationship so that you can experience the transformative power of the gospel. It's passed on relationship to relationship. There's just something so significant to that. I can't pass it on from the pulpit. You can't give away what you never had. But once you have it, nothing's going to stop it. So, Holy Spirit of God, we're told the Spirit of the Lord is upon us, not to entertain the saints, but to proclaim freedom to captives, to bring healing for the sick and rescue for the perishing. And so, Lord, we're asking you as we look to the future and we look to the directives of the Word of God, to make us a people who are not afraid. Not that we don't have any fear, but a people who would rise up in courage in the midst of fear. A people who would rise up in faith and trust you and simply obey you, even when that is a difficult obstacle, even when the circumstances are too pressing, even when we don't understand, but we would simply say to you, Lord, I trust you and therefore I'm obeying you. I have faith that you know how to work all things out for the good of those who love you. And so, Lord, we just ask right now, would your Spirit just come and move upon us? Move upon us and make us a people of the gospel, not just in morality and ethics. Oh, Lord, please don't leave us short on that. But also in courage, in passion, in confidence, and in Holy Spirit power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Listen, I want to invite you to come on up. We're going to have prayer team members come on up, and they're going to be here to pray with you. I've got kids in 414. Here's a suggestion. It's a strong one, though, okay? Is that if you need to go get your kids so that you can come back in here and get prayer, and you're worried about that, like, here's an opportunity to teach your kids how you have to get prayer and need help from the Holy Spirit to deal with your stuff. It's a moment of discipling, or you can just, you know, pass them off to somebody else, and that's okay. That's okay. But I want to tell you, there's a moment of discipling that you're missing, right? Because so many kids grow up and they don't know that mom and dad have moments where they don't know what to do and don't know how to respond to Jesus. And so then maybe you bring them up and they get prayer with you if it's not an inappropriate subject matter. So just a thought. God bless you. Prayer team, go ahead and come on up. And I hope to see you next week. God bless.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.